Good morning, everybody. I'm Jesse. It's amazing how the church doubles in size from the time that we start. Amazing. This morning, we are transitioning out of our sort of long journey through the Gospel of Luke into a new series. And in this series, we're going to be calling it a Holy Spirit-empowered church. And we're going to be looking at some of the key characteristics of a Holy Spirit-empowered church through the lens of the earliest church in the book of Acts. In a couple of weeks, Jim is going to kick that off properly. We felt it important to spend a couple of weeks doing a couple of introductory sermons asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And I will be attempting to answer that question this morning. And then next week, Lucy will be talking about what it means to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's likely that today's talk might be a bit theological, but don't switch off, please. And next week might be a bit more practical. When I began thinking about this sermon, I thought there's so many different ways we can answer this question, isn't there? And there's so many different ways you guys have just described the Holy Spirit. Probably some of the ones we started with are the most straightforward ones. The Holy Spirit is God. But that seemingly simple answer wasn't always so simple. The church has argued about this for centuries, even millennia. We're able to say something simple like that because of hundreds, even thousands of years of people that have gone before us to think about these things. And many of those who have gone before us would have had real difficulty saying the Holy Spirit is God as confidently as we might do today. So it was nearly 400 years after the birth of Jesus, the church agreed that the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, but they were still hesitant about using the word God in describing him. And then after another 600 years, about 1,000 years ago for us, the church split in two along lines of East and West, largely because of disagreements about how to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, I really hope that I don't succeed in splitting the church today. Yeah. But in order to help prevent that, I want to start by talking about how we talk about God. And I think there's an important lesson for us in the book of Revelation, and no surprise to anybody who knows me about that. But in Revelation, Jesus talks to the churches in Asia Minor, and to the church in Ephesus, he says this in Revelation 2. He says, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false." Good. But then, in verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." So Jesus praises the church for carefully and diligently testing teachers and pursuing right teaching and faithful doctrine. But at the same time, they've allowed their love to grow cold. And Jesus insists that we must have both at the same time. We must be pursuers of truth and those who are full of love for God and for one another. And this isn't easy, as we can clearly see in how tribal we can get about differing opinions of what is true. The remedy to this, I think, is not to see truth and love as two separate things, but to see them manifest perfectly in the person of Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so to the question of whether we're to pursue truth or to pursue love, the answer is a classic theological yes. We must fix our gaze upon Jesus, draw near to him, and allow his truth and his love to pervade all that we are and all that we do and all that we say. And so, the question, who is the Holy Spirit? So that answer, the Holy Spirit is God, is 100% true. The Holy Spirit is God. But God means all sorts of things to all sorts of people. So it's no real answer at all, is it? it just raises the bigger question, who is God? And there's loads of ways to answer that question. One of them is to break it down and ask other questions like, who is the Holy Spirit? And so we're back where we started. And there's a real paradox whenever we try to describe God, because on the one hand, he is utterly beyond our ability to imagine and perceive. He's immeasurable. He is unmade. He's eternal. He's unsearchable. But on the other hand, God himself desires to be known. And so he makes it possible that we might know him. He wants to be loved, understood, obeyed, trusted. And so the God who is unmade, who also made us, condescends to be with us and to touch us. And with that in mind, as I describe who the Holy Spirit is, I don't want to just reshape the simple box, the idea, the words that you have used to understand God. I want us to recognize that the Holy Spirit is God. And so we must relate to the Holy Spirit accordingly. I don't want to leave anybody confused, but I do perhaps want to destabilize some of the neat, concise English statements that we've put him into. In order to anchor all I have to say in roughly one part of the Bible, I've selected the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And in this way, I hope to help us move kind of smoothly from our deep study of who Jesus is into a study of who the Holy Spirit is and what a Holy Spirit-empowered church looks like, what it looks like. So we're going to read from John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8 and ending in verse 17, and my friend Kyla is going to read that for us now.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and do you not know me? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not then believe in me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you." Later, Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you."
Thanks, Carla. So I think there's three things, or there's lots of things we can learn about the Holy Spirit in this passage. And if you look at John 14 yourselves, he says a few other things as well. But I think the first thing that we can learn is that there is this indivisible unity within the Trinity. So we have to talk about the Trinity because we're talking about God, and God is Trinity. When we look upon Jesus, we look upon the Father. They are, as Jesus said, in each other. And Jesus tells them that they know the Holy Spirit, this advocate that is coming. They know him before he's even come. So how is that? Well, they know the Holy Spirit because they know Jesus. And for us, it's actually the reverse. We know Jesus. We can know Jesus because we can know the Holy Spirit. So the man Jesus, the human being, the incarnate God, can only be with so many people at any one time. And so that's what it means when he says, it's to our advantage that he goes away. Because if he goes away, then the Holy Spirit comes and he can be with everyone in the way that the man, the human, Jesus cannot be. But if we know the Holy Spirit, we know Jesus. And if we know Jesus, we know the Father. And so if we're to talk about any way in which we are to have any kind of relationship with God, it must be a relationship with the Holy Spirit, or not at all. So the unity in the Trinity. Secondly, we see Jesus give the Holy Spirit not a name exactly, but more of a function. He calls the Holy Spirit the advocate in this translation. The Greek word here is parakletos or paraclete, and the meaning of this word is kind of difficult to translate into English, but we said some of the things, actually, as we were describing the Holy Spirit earlier. The paraclete is somebody that comes alongside another in order to act on that person's behalf. They are mediator, intercessor, advisor, teacher, helper, comforter, supporter, encourager, inspirer, friend, consoler. All of those things. But note in this passage, Jesus says that this is another advocate, another paraclete. So perhaps the best way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit is to look at the person Jesus and say, who is Jesus to his friends, to those whom he heals, to those to whom he teaches? So this again makes sense of why it's to our advantage that Jesus goes away and the Holy Spirit comes in his place. Because the perfect unity of the Trinity means that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God the Father and God the Son coming alongside us to be with us in the way that Jesus was to his disciples. And in a way that he can be with anybody, anywhere, at any time, in a way that Jesus, the human being, could not have done. So unity, advocacy, and a third thing we can learn is that Jesus actually has something that he's going to do beyond what is recorded in the Gospels. We've been learning all about his ministry as a human being in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. But he says to his disciples, he's going away, and it's a really good thing that he's going away so that the advocate can come to us. But I want to talk about what Jesus is going away to do. He's not idle. He's not gone away for a nap. He's not stopped working. He says, and before he's even introduced the advocate, he says, because I am going away, you will be able to do even greater things than I am doing. So how is that? We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to do these greater things more detail after today. But I want to talk more about what Jesus is doing right now and how the Holy Spirit makes that real to us. This isn't something we often think about when we talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's essential. We're more familiar about talking how the Holy Spirit is God here in our midst. But we're less familiar about the fact that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a mysterious way in which we are there with God in heaven. Bear with me. I'll try and explain this. First of all, I'm going to explain it using the book of Revelation. Listen to what John says in Revelation 4, verse 2. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne. And I want us to kind of just understand this as what the Holy Spirit can equip and enable us to do as we worship. And when we understand this, two things might happen. First, the pressure of worshiping correctly kind of comes off us, and it puts us in the far more capable hands of God. And secondly, worship becomes something profoundly more wonderful and beautiful than anything we might be attempting to do ourselves. I am going to rely upon some excellent writing by a theologian called James Torrance, who is our very own David's, was our very own David's grandfather. What did you call him? J-pop? Jimpa. Jimpa wrote this excellent book with the not so excellent title, Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. This was gifted to me by somebody some of you might know. She was called Alexandra, and she was also called Sophie. So because she had two names, we used to call her Slash. So she was Alexandra Slash Sophie. And she wrote a note in the front, and she said, warning, may contain joy bomb. This will get you so whacked. Anyone who knows or knew Slash will not be surprised by that. But anyway, James Torrance talks about two different models of worship. And let me describe the first model. The first is the common view of worship, that it's something that we do mainly in church on Sundays. We go to church, we sing our songs, we intercede for one another and for the world. We listen to the sermon or bits of it. We offer our time, we offer our money, our talents to God and his mission. And we do these things because Jesus taught us to do them. And he set us an example of how to do them. So far, so good, or so it sounds to me. But if that's all worship is, it means that the only priesthood is our priesthood. And the only offering is our offering. And the only intercessions are our intercessions. And Torrance says that this view of worship has no doctrine of Christ as our mediator or our high priest. It's human-centered, and it doesn't have a proper doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so it can engender weariness, because it's all on us. We sit in the pew or the chairs, watching the minister, me, do my thing, exhorting you to do your thing, and we call that worship. Okay. So far, so good, but so limited, because there's another model of worship, which is more Trinitarian. In this view, worship is the gift of participation in something that Jesus is doing with the Father. It means we participate in what Jesus has done for us once and for all in his self-offering to the Father, in his life and in his death on the cross, and in what he's continuing to do in the presence of his Father. There is only one true high priest, through whom and with whom we draw near to God our Father. There is only one mediator between God and humanity. There is only one offering which is truly acceptable to God, and it is not ours. And this is crucial for us, because it's in the pure and perfect worship that Jesus offers that our clumsy and imperfect attempts at worship become acceptable to God. And without the Holy Spirit, that pure and perfect worship would just be a matter between Jesus and heaven out there somewhere, Jesus and his Father in heaven out there. But the Holy Spirit brings us up into that worship so that our worship might be transformed and accepted. Later in the book, Torrance says this. He says, God, our Father, in the gift of his Son and the gift of the Spirit, gives us what he demands from us. He lifts us up out of ourselves to participate in the very life and communion of the Godhead, that life of communion for which we were created. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, Josh is a great worship leader, but Jesus is better. We are not responsible for creating worship. We join worship. We participate in the perfect worship that Jesus offers before his Father. That's worth celebrating, isn't it? Because that means every duff note is transformed in glory. Listen to these words of Paul in Ephesians and see if you now hear them with fresh ears. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we talk a lot about how the Holy Spirit is here with us, but let's just celebrate the fact right now that we're also somehow there with God. Now, I love to worship with songs, but let's think about what this means for that powerful act of worship we call communion or the Eucharist. As we take bread and wine that has been blessed by the Holy Spirit, we become mysteriously connected in not just a spiritual way, but also in a physical way with the flesh and the blood of the man Jesus. Not only the broken flesh and the poured out blood of the cross, but the resurrected flesh and the living blood of Jesus, our high priest, in the throne room of heaven. Makes bread and wine a bit more exciting, doesn't it? Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. But as Jane rightly pointed out, the Holy Spirit is God in us. And if God is in us, then we are in God. And there's no safer place to be. The Holy Spirit's power is in us. Yes, we'll look at that more. I'm excited by that. We should be excited by that. But today I just want us to think about how the Holy Spirit also brings us into God. He's our hiding place. He's our strong fortress. He's our sanctuary. He's our home. So those are three things that I think we can learn about the Holy Spirit from this passage in John. First, the Holy Spirit is God, part of the indivisible Trinity. Secondly, the Spirit is our advocate, our companion, friend, comforter, advisor, teacher, all of those good things. And thirdly, the Spirit brings us into the fellowship, which is a perfect unity of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now, to bring us to an end, I want to go back very quickly to the beginning and where the Holy Spirit appears in creation. And I've done this kind of backwards, but I want us to start with the Holy Spirit as God's personal presence with us and end with a sense of just how awesome and magnificent that presence is. So the Bible, you all probably know, is mostly written in two languages, Hebrew and Greek. And in Hebrew, the word mainly used for the Spirit is ruach. And in Greek, it is pneuma. We use that word in words like pneumatic, and we keep the P silent, but because I like to study Greek, we go pneuma. We say the P because it puffs. Both of these words, when you translate them into English, often use the word spirit, but can just as equally mean breath and wind. Now, that's not to say that the wind is God, or that breath is God, because that would be to reduce God to a natural force. But what it does is it helps us to understand some of the ways that the Holy Spirit operates, and operates in a different way to Jesus. The Ruach, pneuma, is right there in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, "The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters." And in other versions, perhaps in the one you read, it might say that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Same word, wind of God, Spirit of God. You might just as legitimately say breath of God. And then God says, "Let there be light," and it all kicks off. And so Holy Spirit is Creator God, there long before we were. But let me quickly just point out two other places in the Old Testament where the Holy Wind, Breath, Spirit interacts with us and shows us just how God He is. The first is Exodus chapter 14. As Moses and the Israelites, as they're being pursued by the Egyptian forces, they face the Red Sea. And the sea parts, giving them, we sang it earlier, a highway through which God is able to rescue us. And it parts because of the strong ruach that God brings. This is no natural phenomenon. This is the creator of natural phenomena come to rescue his people. And then the second and last thing is Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. He sees God's people. This is a vision where he sees God's people lying in a valley, not just dead, but so dead that they're just dry bones. They're long dead and deader than dead. Like there's no... I learned CPR on Friday. There's no CPR bringing those bones back. But the ruach, pneuma of God fills those dry bones and brings them back to life. This is the Holy Spirit. The one who makes us, the one who breathes life into us, the one who rescues us, and even after death, breathes life into us again. This same Spirit brings us into the life and love that is shared between the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.